may be seated. I invite you now to open up the copy of your scriptures to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is found on page 4 of the Bibles provided for you in the pew. You'll see a big 4. That's chapter 4. You back up to the little numbers and go to verse 15. And that is Genesis 3 and verse 15. We spent some time on verses 14 and 15 last week. We exposited it, as it is said. We took what the Holy Spirit was teaching and we brought it forth. But in doing so, it's so easy to just kind of scratch the surface. And that's what we did. We scratched the surface. I'm asking now for us to dig a little deeper. Dig a little deeper from this. And there is taught here the covenant of redemption. This is something which is not seen merely by reading verse 15, but reading verse 15 in harmony with the rest of the Bible and allowing it to feed into it and teach us all about every word, every concept, every thought that's here. The biggest mistake of Christianity today is that she reads the Bible in individual verses. It's not meant to be like that. The Holy Spirit does not want us to do that. He wants us to read it as a whole book. We should be holding up there. We know in our minds there are 66 books here, but it's one book, and it must be read that way. That's the way that the Holy Ghost has taught us to read it. And so we're attempting to do that here today. And so although we usually stay in this congregation in one verse, or two or three or four, a section, and we unpack its meaning and apply it to your life, that's what we do. Here, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to look at this verse and go deep into what it's meaning in just a particular words, which are not easily seen by staying here. And so we'll be traveling through the Bible a little bit here. And it's a little bit unusual for us to do it that way, but I feel that it's a necessity in this case, that we may have a full picture of what was offered to our first parents. Our parents standing here, I want you to imagine they have been condemned. They feel their nakedness and they're covered up. And here's God. He's giving the curses to the devil in the form of this serpent. And this is what he says. Let us do verses 14 and 15. I'll read that here for us. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Thus is the reading of the word of God. Let us ask the blessing now upon the preaching. Father, bless now the preaching of the word. Bless it to these people. Help them to see the lofty doctrine and truth that thy word has hidden, as it seems, but now has manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, who has sent forth the Holy Spirit to reveal it now to us, even by the hands of fallible men preaching. But so sanctify it that it may be made a benefit unto thy people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to look at verse 15. We're going to be unpacking I will. I will. This is a sermon which takes these two words and it shows us that there's so much here. I could spend the rest of my career as a pastor unpacking I will. Because the great I here is the Lord God. Who is the Lord God? Who is Jehovah Elohim? Who is my God? He is a covenant God. And he's not merely a covenant God. And we attribute this to him because of the fact that he entered into a covenant with men. or he covenants as a relationship with humanity in certain ways. He's a covenant God because in God himself, there is covenant. And this I am calling here today the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. This is what has existed in God eternally. Some of us have a hard time comprehending, and that's okay, that God is eternally Father, Son, Spirit. He's never existed as just some monad, because there cannot be any love with a monad. But there is love if within the very divine essence, the Godhead himself, God himself has eternally existed as Father, Son, Spirit. And we don't have words adequate to describe what is in God. But he has given us these words, and so we trust that they are adequate for us here while we are on this earth, that he is Father, Son, Spirit. With Father, Son, Spirit, as we liken it to one another and think about how some of us are fathers, some of us are sons, some of us are daughters, some of us are mothers, and this relationship within the family, I would describe it as a relationship in a healthy family, as love. How much more must it be in God as he is Father, Son, and Spirit? And I'm hoping this is my one target here today. It's not merely to tell you about the covenant of redemption. It's not merely to tell you about the eternal essence of God. It's to tell you about this, about the love of God. Once you get to know him, you get to know him as he is love. And that scripture which you have read many times before, God is love, will come alive to you. As you comprehend and you take a thought and a meditation upon this doctrine, the covenant of redemption. And that's all in I. He is the one speaking. Father, Son, Spirit is speaking. But he's speaking in distinct ways here. Because when he says, I will, he's saying, I, Father, will. He's saying, I, Son, will. He's saying, I, Spirit, will. He's saying that, and you need to understand what he means when he says, I will. And this is the covenant of redemption. There's some that don't see it very easy in the scripture. And so I want to make sure that I show you several places first where this is indeed the truth of the Word of God. That there has always been a covenant in God, a covenant of redemption. I'm going to draw you to several places, John 17, but Luke 22 first. Luke 22 verse 29 says this, and I'm going to use this wording, children, for the points which I have for you today. You look at Luke 22 verse 29, it says, and I, Jesus is speaking, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. That word in the original, appointed. It comes from a word which is used in the original for making wills and testaments. It's one which is a covenantal word or a bond word. He is saying in many ways here, I now appoint the kingdom by covenant or testament unto you as my Father hath appointed unto me, as appointed a will and a testament unto me. And this is indeed, two different covenants, one from Jesus to his people, one from the Father to the Son. What is this covenant of redemption? What is this thing appointed? I want you to see this work out in the prayer of Jesus, John 17. It becomes abundantly clear in the Gospels. If you've been reading the Gospels lately, I want you to think about all those times that Jesus said, as the Father hath commanded me, so I do. When did he command him to do it? The covenant of redemption. It's not something that was given to him in time. It was eternally in God that he would do what he would do. This is in John 17. I'm going to unpack a couple of these things with you. Let's do 2 and 4. So Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, who's him? The Son, right? So he says in verse 1, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Wait. The Son has been given. Those who were infallibly get eternal life. When was he given it? When did he have a people? Did it come to him in time? Did it only come when he was a baby in that manger? Is that when it came? Or was it some other time? Was it in eternal time? Because it was given to him as son. And so let us keep on going. Look at 6. I have manifested thy name unto men, which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. When was he given these men? The Father had them before, but now they're given to the Son? How is this? Jump down to the end of his prayer in verse 24. Father, here's our words from Genesis. You think that's coincidence? Father, I will. You think that's coincidence? This is how we ought to read the scriptures. This feeds into our understanding in Genesis 3. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It's eternal. It's eternal. This is seen in Zechariah 6:13, the Council of Peace. This is sung about in Psalm 89:3. This is the covenant of redemption. The fact that in God, from all eternity, was this, I will. The Father says, I will. The Son says, I will. The Spirit says. Let us look at this, children. There's the points for you. Let us first look at the Father's appoints. The Father appoints. The Father says, I will. I want you to consider the Father in this great covenant. You're asking me, what is a covenant? It's something we use all the time. It's almost cliche in the church. What is a covenant, though? Because it's not that easy to really define, is it? I want you to think about it in its very most clear basics. A covenant is just a solemn agreement between two parties. There's promises made, and there's conditions upon those promises. That's very easy, right? If I make an agreement with you, there's some type of, for us to even have to make this solemn agreement, right? There's some type of conditions on it and promises to be made. I covenant that I'm going to give you my daughter, but you're going to have to meet these conditions. Let me tell you something, okay? This is the type of solemn agreement that can happen not only in individuals, not only between you and states, not only between you and churches, but between God's inner self and being. There is a covenant. This is the covenant of redemption. And I want you to consider the parties of this covenant. When the Father says, I will, what is he saying? He's saying that he is a party in the covenant. Because for the Father to say, I will put anything, he needs to be part of this agreement, part of this covenant, part of this solemn arrangement. And who is the Father representing? It just so happens that even in our covenants, you have representatives which represent their progeny, represent their generations, represents their families, represents their marriage, represents people. And the Father stands representing the offended party. The offended party. Who is offended? God is offended. All that he is offended. Because God is all infinite justice, all infinite mercy, all infinite holiness. He's all that he is in himself. And the Father stands as the party to all that God is and says, I've been offended. How have we offended him? We saw and unpacked this from the text, did we not? We saw the pride. We saw the unbelief in our first mother. We saw that which was granted by Adam in receiving a broken arrangement where Adam chose to take the sin of Eve and to become party to it, and then all of humanity fell in him when that covenant of works was broken. And see, the covenant of redemption is not one-to-one with the covenant of grace, because the covenant of redemption, as the Father is agreeing with the Son within himself, is one to continue what was given in the covenant of works. The covenant of works said, the just shall live. If you want to have eternal life, if you want to have a life that is full with eternal blessedness, this must come with complete righteousness and justice. That's the condition. That's the requirement. And now our first parents have broken it. And a party has been offended. And this party is God. And he's infinite. So there's an infinite offense. And the Father stands in this covenant, and he is the offended party. He stands as one sovereign. He stands as a Lord. He stands as a judge over the party which has offended. But this is not made with those offended, because those offended haven't existed. Those offended are not created. Those offended are not redeemed. Those who have offended are those who in eternity were in the mind of God, but yet in the mind of God did not, but yet in reality and on earth did not yet exist. And so it couldn't have been made with humanity. It couldn't have been made with you. It had to be made with one who existed. Who existed? Who else says, I will, besides the Father? It's one who is the Son. And we see this in abundance in Scripture. But before I go to show you the Son and how he said, I will, I want to make sure you have a clear view of how the Father, when he said, I will, it included this desire within himself, within God, to love a people. And to love a people so much that he would choose to rescue them from their plight. And this is how he stands offended. Because he stands offended knowing who humanity is, as a wretch, as a unholy, unjust, unrighteous, one who has broken his law, one who has become into rebellion against him, one who is enemy. How is this that any would survive? Well, it's only by the Father's moving of love towards them eternally. I want you to think about this, Christian. There's never been any time in all of eternity that you ever were separated in the mind of God from Jesus Christ. From eternity past, the covenant of redemption says that when the Father said, I will, he always said, I will, and he knew you. He loved you. And we see this in the Scripture. I want to show this to you. Ephesians 1:4. Accordingly, as he, that's the Father, hath chosen us in him, that's the Son, before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In love. He predestined us to be adopted. Isn't that amazing that this truth just unravels itself in the Scriptures, that we are loved by the Father so much that he eternally moved towards us in his mind, in the Son. In his love of the Son, he loved us. Ephesians 3:9 says something very similar. It says this, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see that? The eternal purpose was purposed eternally in Jesus Christ, proving Jesus' divinity, proving that he was eternal Son, proving that this covenant, this purpose of God, was the covenant of redemption from eternity past. He loved you with a love that's not able to be described, because it's a love that's infinite. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of truth. 2 Timothy 1:9 says this, and this is a beautiful thing to think about this. He has saved us, the Bible says, He saved us. He called us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us, you ready? Which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Isn't that amazing? You were given this before the world began, this eternal redemption. How's that possible? It's not possible without a covenant redemption. It's not possible without a Father, Son, Spirit, God, who has eternally existed so and has eternally moved with love towards you, Christian, towards you. I want you just to think how great the Father's love is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We can only start to contemplate this because we have our relationships, right? I think about that. Perhaps you saw that news story. I was very moved by it. You have the father in the plane, right? This little plane. And it starts to go down. The daughter is in the plane with him. And what does he do? When it starts to go down, the father takes his daughter into his lap, wraps himself around her, and the plane crashes. He dies. She survives because she was within the bosom of her father. Such is the love of a human father. Not many human fathers have that type of love, right? There's a lot of families without such a father. Well, I'm telling you this, that if you would contemplate the Heavenly Father and his love, that it will purify what has happened to you in your life if you did not have a good earthly father. Because that earthly father failed. His duty was to show to you, daughter, or you, son, the love of the Heavenly Father in his earthly father duty. And he failed in that. But you can get a glimpse of how it should have been. No, even better. You can experience what it should have been and what it can be by having the Father as your Heavenly Father. Knowing that this love is moved towards you eternally. And it's not based on you. If it was based on you, we would be in big trouble. Because I would look into your life, right? The Father would look into your life. And what would he see? Ooh, he don't deserve that. He don't deserve my love. But it's not based on you. It's not based on your works. This was eternally in God. He, from all eternity, from the Father in the Son, loved you in the Son. There's some type of amazing thing that happens when you become unified with the Son. All the love in God is your love now. He loves you so that this is the truth. And therefore, the verse we all have learned, perhaps when we were little and we went to the vacation Bible school, which you might remember them, and they would teach you, for God so loved the world, you understand now more of what that is. That's eternal love. He so loved the world eternally that he gave his only begotten Son. Before the world began, he purposed it. And so you can see this, I will is an eternal I will. It's a determination. This will is not merely a future tense. This is talking about a purpose in God. I willed. I will. I purpose. I purposed. And that's in the Father. And just like the Father enveloping that daughter whom he loved and died for her, so the Father heavenly envelops his people. And he sends his Son to die. For her. And so you must also know who else says, I will. It's not just the Father. It's not just eternal love. It's also, I will, the Son accepts. And this, children, you have the Father appoints, and now you have the Son accepts. This I will is to be understood in three different ways, and I'm going to try to bring it all out for you. He says, I will be a servant. He said, I will be a redeemer. He said, I will be a surety. And I know these are words that are not used commonly today. I'm going to try to bring it to you. But I want you to imagine that this is eternally in God, that the Father who has appointed this eternal love for his people is going to the Son, and this agreement must be consented. It must be accepted. The Son must say, I will. Can you imagine what it would have been like to hear those words from a father that loves you perfectly? You must become, you're equal with me in essence. You're equal with me in power and glory. You're equal with me, but you are going to have to become my servant. You're going to have to make yourself of no reputation. You're going to have to take on a form of a servant. You've had glory with me from all eternity, but there's going to have to be in time where you actually become in the likeness of mankind, a creation. You're going to have to put it atop and veil your divine nature with this very thing. Your personhood is going to make the person of this human nature. You're going to have to be born in a stinking hay with animals. You're going to be the creator of the world, but yet despised among them and men. You're going to be abhorred by nations. You're going to be the Holy One of Israel, but you're going to be considered unholy and considered a bastard by all those around you. You're going to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, but they're going to seek to kill you, even as your own people who I send you to will say, crucify him. You must be this servant, a bond servant. You must do the works, all the works that I have sent you for. You must do the miracles. You must heal the blind. You must feed the hungry. You must do this as a servant to me, the Father. You see, the Son had to say, I will, to humiliation. And you can imagine this humiliation, right? You can think of kings. You can think of a queen who goes in disguise into her kingdom. And she's not treated like she's a queen or a princess or a king or a prince. She's treated like a common man, maybe worse. Maybe in that disguise they do wrong things with a princess in disguise. It was so much worse for the King of Glory. He humiliated himself, agreeing and saying, I will become man. I will be, as our text says, made of a woman. I will be the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman, in order to destroy the seed of the serpent. I will do it. I will receive the pains of death. I will receive the melting of my heart as my Father seems to be farther away from me than the east is from the west. I will be a sacrifice for sin. I will be a curse for a people. I will be a servant to you, Father. All that you have commanded me to do, I will surely do. This is the Son accepting the servanthood. The servanthood that's required in I will put enmity. You must have hatred. Son. It's given to us an illustration in Genesis chapter 28. You remember Genesis chapter 28, Jacob lays his head down. Elder Shipman read it for us not too long ago. And what happened? There was he had a vision of a ladder that went from that place, Bethel, all the way up to heaven. And angels were coming down and were going up and were coming down and going up. And this is a picture, an illustration given to us in the Word of God of the person of Jesus Christ. He is earthly human nature. He is heavenly. He is divine. But yet he's one person forever. And so he is a servant to the Father in his estate of humiliation. And we see this in Hebrews 10:5. We see this in Isaiah 42 where it says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment. This is the fulfillment of all of the Isaiah servant songs. This is accepting the mediatorship. Because you see, it was required, absolutely, children, 100% required that he was God and he was man. It was required that he was God, because if he wasn't God, there would be no altar to lay the sacrifice on. The sacrifice, you remember what it was like, right, in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had this altar, and it was outside where God lived, right, in the temple. And on this altar was four horns, and they would take this animal, this perfect lamb, they would slice the neck. Blood would pour out. Jerusalem was a bloody city. And what would happen? They would take and they would sprinkle the blood on all four of the corners or the horns of the altar. And then they would place the lamb, after giving a portion of it to the priest, they would place the lamb on that altar and it would burn until there was nothing left. It would go up like a sweet aroma to God the Father, was the picture. And what had to happen before the lamb was on the altar? Children, you know this. There was the worshiper. And he had to put his hands on that lamb. And it was a picture of the transfer of his sin to the spotless lamb and the spotlessness of the ram coming back in exchange to the worshiper. And you had here humiliation to be like a lamb. But that was his human nature's requirement. You see, he had to be God to be able to perfectly uphold and give infinite value to the sacrifice, which was his human nature. His human nature died, but it was of infinite value because it was God. And therefore, your infinite offense against an infinite God can have a payment which must be in kind, infinite. But he not only said, I will to servanthood, children, he also said, I will to being a redeemer. He accepted the redeemership. It says in Hebrews 9:12, I'll read this for you. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For us. The Father had to come to the Son and said, you not only have to be my servant, you must also be a redeemer. And what does it mean to be a redeemer? This is very important that you understand the different aspects, four different aspects of being a redeemer. It's given to us in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is so important. If you don't read the Old Testament, you're not going to understand the New. If you read the Old without the New, you're not going to understand the Old either. But I want to have you realize what happens. And this is what Jesus could have done. Jesus could have really done this. And I know this is going to be kind of odd, but I want you to be able to see it. Jesus could have took off his shoe. Let me tell you something. When Jesus takes off his shoe, it means he says, no, I will not be a redeemer. We see this in the scriptures with Ruth and Boaz. There was one which was closer in relation to Ruth, and she should have been having a redeemer from him. But he took off his shoe and he gave it to Boaz and said, I'm not going to be her redeemer, but you can. He took off his shoe. So weird. Why? Why was it the taking off of the shoe? I want to tell you something. Christ took off his shoe in regard to the fallen angels. The fallen angels, which sinned against God, they went straight into judgment. There was no redemption. There was no redeemer. But I'm telling you now, there is a Kingsman redeemer for you. And there's four aspects of being a redeemer, which is recorded in the scriptures. Number one, he is to be a husband. A redeemer is a husband. And so Boaz married Ruth and raised up seed. A second thing which a kinsman redeemer is he gives inheritance. By the marriage that happens as he becomes husband, he also is able, if there's any debt within the inheritance, that debt comes to him and he's able to pay off the debt. And therefore our salvation is called in Ephesians 1:14 a purchased possession. And an inheritance given to the Son because he is our Redeemer. Another thing we see in the scripture is that the Kinsman Redeemer, this is the third thing of what a Redeemer is he grants freedom. You see, in the Old Testament, there was rules for if you became in big debts. If you became in big debts, you could actually become a bond servant. And while you're in that bond servant, you're paying back your debts. Okay, that's what it was. And what happened is you can have your kinsman redeemer look at you in that plight, look at you with that debt, and can pay it. And as the representative of you with that debt, he pays it off. He becomes your redeemer. He buys back the possession, and now you are free from the debt. That's a third thing which a kinsman redeemer does. But this last one, I totally had forgotten about. And it's fascinating. Do you know another thing a goel, a redeemer, in the Old Testament was said to do was to be an avenger. I always wondered about them. Why was it that in the Old Testament, if you hurt someone by accident, right, you killed them by accident, right, manslaughter, why was there an avenger that could go and could actually slay someone with such carelessness? Why was that? They were called a redeemer. Huh. Redeeming in what way? Blood for blood? Is that what was going on? Well, this is a type of what a redeemer is to be as it points to Christ. It points to Christ. He is to be, you see, the murderer is the devil. And this is not one, of course, that did it by manslaughter, but this is one who actually did it with malice. The devil desired the fall of mankind and obtained it. And now that he obtained it, he is not only the father of all lies, by which he accomplished it, but the father of murder, as he is the greatest murderer of all time. But Christ, our Redeemer, our Goel, our Avenger, he goes to the devil to destroy him. Listen to Ephesians 2:14, where it's explicit. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Amen. And then we see something it pointed to in Ruth 4:14-15. This is the daughters of Jerusalem. The daughters of Jerusalem are saying to Naomi, after seeing her blessing, after the great redeemer Boaz took Ruth to be husband, her inheritance, her given her freedom, says this: Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman redeemer, that his name may be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life. That's a redeemer. A restorer of thy life. What was happening there in the Old Testament was the avenger was bringing back life by taking an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, blood for blood. And in one sense, that blood that cried out like the blood of Abel could be taken and given its due. It's a restorer of justice. A restorer of life. And that's what Jesus does as our Redeemer. He destroys the power of the devil. The power of the devil is death. And death comes by sin. And when sin and death are destroyed, renewal of life is able to occur. This is our Kinsman Redeemer. This is Jesus Christ. And he said, I will. I will be a Redeemer. I will be a servant to you, Father. I will be a Kinsman Redeemer, but I'll also be a surety. And this is one which is not easy to comprehend. We don't use the word. It is used in legal terms and finances very often, but it's not used among us all that often. We don't say surety all that much, do we? We might say guarantor. Maybe some of you have like signed for someone else who's taken out a loan and you're the guarantor. That's similar. That's similar to this process, right? And what happens? If they don't pay it back, what happens? You're on the line, right? You're on the line. You're guaranteeing the loan here, right? So a surety is similar, except there's another way that you see it today. You see it in the way of representation in the court of law. So you'll have a lawyer who will come and he will say, maybe I'm not there, but he's representing me. And he is doing all the actions in the court that I could do if I was there. But he is my surety in a limited sense, in a representative sense. But you see, a surety is not just representation. It's more than that. Surety is representation and fulfilling duty on top of it. So think about it this way. A true surety, if it was a lawyer, he would not only stand there for you before the court of law, but if the court of law gives you punishment, he's liable for it. He's taken it upon him and he's going to pay it. If I have a speeding ticket and I have a surety that goes there, he's going to fight for me. And then if I get guilty and a guy pay $100 or whatever, he's paying it. And if he is able to convince innocence, then I'm innocent in him representing me. And so this is a surety. It assumes representation. And that's exactly what we see in the scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says this. For as in Adam all die, there's representation for you. You want to know what your sadness is about, what your life being vanity is all about? Because in Adam, you die. You're in the all there. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. All of those in Adam, they all die. All of those in Christ, they all live. They all become alive. This is representation. How is that the case? Did you do something? I want to go back to my example of that altar. I want to go back to the example of that victim, that innocent, spotless, beautiful lamb. I want to go back to the blood and the killing of it. I want to go back to the example of the priest who takes part of that sacrifice. I want you to see the priest who's the one who cuts the neck of that perfect victim. I want you to think as you look at this illustration and see the surety. Because Jesus Christ not only represents his people, but Jesus Christ also becomes the victim. He pays the price. He pays the punishment due for sin. He is the priest. He offers himself spotless, perfectly. He's the one that laid his life down for us. He's the one that chose that. He's the one that said, I will. He's the priest. But he's also the altar. It's only upon the altar that a perfect sacrifice can be placed. And there's no perfect human nature without a perfect divine nature. So given to it. For it to be infinite. Even Adam's, right? He was perfect. That was a perfect nature, but its value was finite. In order to give a human nature that is of infinite value, in order to pay an infinite condemnation and price, it must have divine nature yoked with it. And so the person of Jesus Christ is so glorious. It's so wonderful because he acts as priest. He acts as altar. He acts as sacrifice. Because it's only that human nature of infinite value which placed upon a tree, his blessed body suffering and bleeding to death on the cross, and his holy soul melted within him. He was true man, so he had a reasonable soul. It melted within him by the fire of divine wrath. That at the same time, in his person, united with a human nature and a divine nature, it became the divine nature, the sacrifice burning on the altar of his divine nature, from which God smelled this sweet aroma. And I want you to think about your own aroma tonight. Brothers and sisters, think about your life. What do you smell like? We talk about COVID. We talk about how it took away our smell. I got news for you. God doesn't get COVID, and God has a smell that's perfect. And he smells your life. Your sin rises up like a stench to his nostrils, and he can't take it anymore. What did he do? He flooded the earth, showing forth his justice, showing forth his judgment. How many did he save? There was millions, I bet. Millions. How many did he save? 8 souls. 8 souls were saved. And how were they saved? In an ark of protection from his judgment. I'm telling you, there's an ark of protection today for you from your stench of sin that rises up to the nostrils of an all-holy God, an all-just God, a God who must pay forth sin and pay a just judgment, therefore, requiring an infinite payment. And only by an infinite person can it be paid for, and that was Jesus of Nazareth. He says this, behold his love. Behold his love. He says, I will be a surety. He says, I will be a sacrifice. He says, I will become sin. He says, I will become a curse. I will represent them and I will pay their penalty. He is a surety. John 10:15 says this, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He laid it down willingly. He said, I will. No man taketh it from me, he says in verse 18, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father, the covenant of redemption. That's the covenant of redemption. The Son said, I will be a servant. I will be a redeemer. I will be a surety. Now, not only is Christ these things for us, and he says, I will, but the Spirit says, I will. And I'm going to move with haste to show you this. The Spirit approves as a witness. 1 John 5:7 says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Amen. That is the very Word of God. And it shows forth that the Spirit is a witness approving of this covenant of redemption. And he shows forth his approval by being a proclaimer of the covenant. A proclaimer of the covenant. Let me read for you to show where this is coming straight from the Scriptures. 1 Peter 1, verse 11 says this. The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it, the Spirit, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Who was the original preacher and proclaimer of this divine covenant? It was the Spirit, the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which angels desire to look into, was preached from the mouth of Noah and from Abraham and from David and from Jesus Christ and his apostles. And so we see in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, for this prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit, he is the one that approves. He is the one that witnesses. He is the one that proclaims. He also promised that he will be an upholder of Christ in his humiliation. This is most beautifully seen in his baptism. You remember what happened, right? You have the baptism of Jesus Christ. You have the Father declaring his delight in the Son, that eternal love he's always had for the Son. And then you have the Spirit as like a dove descending upon him, showing forth not that like that was the first time he was with him, but showing forth for us that divine picture of the power of Christ being upheld in his human nature by the Spirit of God, of the Lord, which rested upon him. And this is something given to us in Isaiah chapter 11. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, that's Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. That's the power of the Spirit in Messiah. He's not only a proclaimer of the covenant. The Spirit is not only an upholder of this covenant in Christ's humiliation. He's also the applier of it. Oh, saints, this is for you. People of God, this is for you. I know your troubles. I know your heartaches. But the Spirit knows it better. John 14 says this, even the Spirit of truth, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. This is Jesus speaking. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The Spirit of truth, John 15, verse 26 to 27, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me, and he shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. He is called the Comforter. He is called he who is of consolation. He who takes a troubled spirit and it makes it calm. He who takes a life of disgusting savor to the nostrils of God and makes it a sweet savor, smelling like the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we come and we have seen what I will means. I will means that the Father, he has moved towards us in love eternally. We see what I will means. It means that the Son eternally said, I will, because I love them. And I love you, Father. And then the Spirit confirms it all and says, I will apply these things for the sake of the Son and the love of the Father. And so this comes with a warning to us. There's some of us here who don't know the person of Jesus Christ. And the person of Christ, you don't see his infinite worth and value. Indeed, there's some of you which are here and you've been in church. You've grown up in the church. You've been a covenant child. And you're here and you're thinking this. You're thinking, my way of getting to heaven, my way of getting to Jesus Christ is just by me coming here, me being a good church boy, a good church girl. I come here on Sunday, every Sunday. And there's a huge problem here today in the world, in the churches, that you think you obtain Jesus Christ merely by making up some type of an agreement with yourself. If I go to church every week, if I do this every week, if I'm a good person, if I'm better than Hitler, if I'm doing this in my home, if I'm reading the Bible, if I'm telling you this, this is the condition. Perfect righteousness. You have to be perfect. You never have to sin. From the first day of your birth until the end, you never have to sin. And then you have to be born in a special way so you don't have original sin even in you, because you're born a sinner. You got to change the way you were born. Can you do it? The condition of being saved, of having Jesus Christ, is Christ. He makes the condition. You have this. You got to rest in him for it. You got to go to him for it. You see, if you make any other agreement with God, oh, I go to church, or I have a faith that is of some sufficient value, or I have this belief or doctrine system that's of some sufficient value, I got news for you. You must go to this covenant of redemption and say, Jesus paid it all. Jesus is the infinite value to pay for sins. Jesus is the one that I must rely on. He's the condition. He's the one that I must grasp onto and hug. Here's the warning. You want to put something else in your life before him. He doesn't mean that much to you. Church does. You like being here for friends. Maybe certain activities do. You like the nice people. Christians kind of are nice most of the time. Sometimes. But there's a warning here. Because there's tons of churchgoers in hell today. It's only those who have a conviction of their sin. And therefore know they have to lean upon a Savior who has paid it all. Because he loved and was loved and is love in this covenant of redemption. Do you have a conviction here today? Knowing that you have not put the person of Christ. You never really saw his value before. You never saw how really wonderful and his two natures and this one person and the magnanimity of all that he is for his people. You never really thought much of it. Your life hasn't changed because of it. And you feel this nagging conviction that something's not right in you. Take hold of that and bring it in closer to you, because you do need to embrace Jesus Christ. And this happens in time. You can't let this conviction just fall down, because I got news for you. You're going to go and you're going to eat lunch with us afterwards. It's going to be good food, but then the birds of Satan are going to come and eat up that conviction. You won't feel it anymore. It's put there from God. God wants you to embrace that conviction and say, I know I need to change. I know that I am not to be a sinner any longer. I need to be just. I need to be righteous. And I'm totally incapable to do that. I need someone else. I need a surety. I need a redeemer. I need a husband. I need someone to set me free. This is what you must embrace. Jesus Christ. And then Christians, if you're here and you have already embraced Jesus Christ, you see the value of his person. You see his infinite worth. You need to be comforted. You need to take this king and draw him close to you and find in the difficulties of life. Your life is hard. This is not an easy life. Oh, but we're in America, life is so easy. And although there's a truth in that, especially those who have visited other countries, you know that. We have it easy here. But it's not easy here for the Spirit. Sin is here just as much as it is in Africa.
just as much as it is in Haiti, it's here. And we're affected by it. And Christian, I want you to know, Micah 7, 18 and 19, this is beautiful, and I hope that this provides some consolation for you. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes over transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. You might feel like God has turned away from you, Christian, but he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I want you to imagine your sin today. Christian, this is for you, not for you. Those who have not accepted Christ, this is not for you. So don't think it's yours. This is for Christians only. Christians, I want you to imagine the ink, an ink from the pen. That's your sin. It's actually great, and it's hard for me to really, you know what? 5-gallon bucket of ink. You can imagine the destruction. You see what a little ink pen does in the washer when you leave it in your pants, right? Imagine 5 gallons of that ink. And it's your sin. Imagine pouring it into the ocean. The ocean can purify millions of gallons of oil. It leaves a mess, but eventually it's gone, right? Imagine what just a little 5-gallon bucket would do. That's what happens when you pour your sin out on the person of Jesus Christ. It's gone. That's what this means. Oh, thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The depths of the sea, let me tell you something. We know the moon better than we do the sea. And the very secrets of the very depths of the 5,000 leagues underneath the sea, that's where your sin goes, where man will never see, has never seen, only God knows about. That's why God gave us a deep sea. So he can teach us about this, how he loves us so much that he will turn towards us, Christians, and he will forgive our sins as we embrace Jesus Christ. The payment for it. This is the covenant of redemption. The Father, the Son, the Spirit say, I will. Let us go and pray now. If you're able to, I invite you to stand as we pray. Father in heaven, we need a surety. We need a redeemer. We need a husband. We need to be set free. Help us, O God. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, our victim, our sacrifice for sin. We pray now that you will apply by the power of thy Holy Spirit to everyone here receiving of him forgiveness of sins. We pray that you will enable them by the same power of the Spirit to live a Christian life. We thank you that you did not leave us. You didn't take off your shoe unto us, but like you did the fallen angels, but that you received us as a kinsman, as a wife. And we pray that you will so beautify us and purify us that we will be made to be more and more beautiful like the Lord Jesus is and will ever be. Now bless the rest of this service and this entire service unto all that are here for this entire week until we